to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, we'll read through verse 16. Revelation 19, our New Testament reading to complement our sermon text from the Old Testament. It's a portrait which John saw of a shepherd who is also a warrior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Beloved, this is the word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And turning back to Genesis chapter 14, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinam, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is in Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray now and ask Him to bless it to our hearts. Father, take this story which falls hard on the ears of those who are some 4,000 years removed and two continents and an ocean removed. And Lord, I pray in the midst of the confusing and difficult names and pronunciations and places, You would show us Jesus Christ, our shepherd warrior. For we ask in His name, amen. Please be seated. It was May of 1940 when the German army began its attack westward of Europe, tore through the land of the Netherlands, Belgium, and France with dazzling speed. Allied forces were unable to withstand the Nazi blitzkrieg, that is, the Nazis' lightning war, this tactic by which tanks and infantry and armored cavalry and planes in rapid attack would lay siege to unsuspecting cities, to punch holes in defensive lines, and to defeat their enemies. The Allied forces were unable to withstand Hitler's blitzkrieg, and so were pushed back further and further west until they were up against the English Channel in a little coastal town, northern France, called Dunkirk. Nearly 500,000 desperate men crowded the beaches, their backs to the sea, their guns pointed east, preparing to make their last stand against this mechanized monster. Their doom was all but sure. I believe many of those men were fully expecting to be buried on those beaches. But there appeared on the horizon a fleet of 200 naval vessels, and what's more astonishing, a greater fleet of 700 civilian vessels belonging to the brave Britons that answered the call to save their boys on the French beach at Dunkirk. The hodgepodge rescue fleet included yachts, ski boats, lifeboats, fishing boats, barges, the smallest of which was some 14 feet long. And over the next week, despite ceaseless and a relentless barrage of air attack, U-boat attack, and artillery fire from Germans upon the men on those beaches, some 340,000 soldiers were plucked from death at Dunkirk. It was the largest evacuation in human history. And in a famous speech made before the House of Commons, Churchill called the rescue a miracle of deliverance, achieved by valor, by perseverance, by perfect discipline, by faultless service, by resource, by skill, by unconquerable fidelity. Dunkirk is the story of an amazing rescue pulled off by some unlikely heroes. And the same way, when we come to Genesis 14, we see an amazing rescue performed by a most unlikely hero. And this is what Genesis 14, I believe, this is why Genesis 14 is in the Bible, outside of its narrative context, of the theological, the spiritual reason that Genesis 14 is in the Bible. The truth that I want you to see tonight and for your hearts to take hold of is this: that Jesus Christ has rescued us from our enemy so that we would live to love and serve Him. That ultimately Genesis 14 is a story of a far greater rescue from a far greater enemy. And that those souls plucked from death, not at Dunkirk, but from hell's dungeon, would live the rest of their lives, all eternity in fact, to love and serve Jesus Christ. Well, if you were here last week for Genesis 13, I don't need to give you the context, but if you weren't, I'll give you the context in which Genesis 14 finds itself. Abram and Lot have separated. The kinsmen have separated after returning from Egypt. Now, their estates had grown too large, you remember. Their herdsmen began quarreling with one another, presumably over the finest grazing land and watering holes for their numerous flocks. Then Abram, desirous to maintain the bond of unity with his kinsmen, surrendered his right of selection to his nephew Lot. He allowed Lot to choose which portion of the land would be his, and Abraham made a vow, "I'll honor and respect your choice, whatever it might be. And if you choose the land on the left, then I'll go right. If you choose the land on the right hand, then I'll go left." And so Lot seized the opportunity to secure his own wealth and security. He lifted up his eyes, you remember, and he saw the fertile land of the Jordan River Valley. That's that eastern coast of the Dead Sea, which is the southeastern boundary of the Promised Land. Actually, this land that Lot chose was outside, well outside the Promised Land. Lot chose, you remember, the land that looked good to him. He chose the land that pleased his flesh. That made sense. Though it was a land, you remember, seething with wickedness that was destined for flame. Well, in our passage tonight, Lot learns that not all that glitters is gold, and that there are dire consequences to aligning oneself with wicked men. Dire consequences to walking by flesh and not by faith. I want to show you just two simple points from tonight's passage: the rescue and the response. The rescue, verses 1 through 16, and then the response, verses 17 and following. Look at verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedor, Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and following. These first verses that may be, they're difficult to read, I promise you. I'm sure they're also difficult to listen to, and even more difficult to make sense out of. What in the world is this in the Bible for? What sort of sense am I supposed to make of a passage like this? Genesis 14 actually reads like a page torn out of an ancient annal from one of these king's history books, which is actually perhaps what it might be. Moses, in his inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may have found this detailed record and adopted it, and thus it finds itself in Scripture today. You'll notice down in verse 13, it's the only place in Scripture that you'll see Abram referred to as the Hebrew. It's as if we've stepped out of our typical narrative and we're appealing to another source which, according to the sovereignty of God, is perfect preservation of what you and I both need to know for life and faith in godliness. And so it's this story, it's this record of an uprising of renegade vassal kings and their suppression of those rebels by a coalition of powerful overlords. It's the type of stuff that littered the annals of ancient kings in ancient Near Eastern history. Here's the situation. I'm going to break it down for you. For 12 years, five kings served Shedor Laomer. Those five kings were the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. They served this king, Shedor Laomer, the king of Elam, which is in modern-day Iran. You remember where Abram was called from, in Ur, which is modern-day Iraq. Shedor Laomer and the kingdom of Elam is further to the east, further out, further into mainland Asia than Ur, from whence Abram came. And they've got a bit of a relationship, a vassal overlord relationship. A zoologist would call that, anybody? A what kind of relationship? Symbiotic relationship. When two parties contribute to the well-being of each other. My roommate in college, his name was Zach. He was a marine biology major. meticulously neat. We did not share. And today is actually using his degree. He is an aquarist. Yes, that's a real profession. He cares for these massive artificial marine ecosystems. He works as a curator at a big, great aquarium, keeping all these fish and various corals and plants alive. So when we moved into the same room together, Zach began setting up his little 25-gallon saltwater aquarium. And I had grown up with a saltwater aquarium, and I told him from the get-go, I love saltwater fish. He said, well, I hate to disappoint you, but I'm a coral man. I said, what does that mean? He said, it means I don't care about fish. The saltwater tank is for coral. And I said, you mean rocks? Got an aquarium for rocks? And that began my 3-year education of coral. So after weeks and weeks of nagging him, he plunked into that tank one solitary clownfish that he named Jim. Now here's what I love about clownfish. Clownfish make their dwelling, their home, in the toxic tentacles of sea anemones. No one really knows how, but somehow, according to God's allotment, the clownfish has a natural immunity. The tentacles that would prove fatal to other marine life have no effect whatsoever, at least any detectable effect, on the clownfish. And they work out a bit of a symbiotic relationship here, a bit of a vassal-overlord relationship. I don't know who's the vassal and who's the overlord in that relationship, but the relationship parameters remain the same. The anemone protects the clownfish from external predators, and the clownfish picks off dangerous parasites that could jeopardize the health and life of the anemone. And so it was with these five kings and their overlord, Chedorlaomer. These five kings would pay him tribute. No doubt it seems from this text it was a forced tribute to this, their king, in exchange for his protection. Why in the world would Chedorlaomer, from all the way out in Elam, modern-day Iran, care about the Jordan River Valley? Who cares? That's a long way to go to protect one of your assets. Well, the Jordan River Valley was rich in copper ore, of which mainland Asia was empty. And in this, at this point in human history, it was copper, precious copper, that was the material used in the forging of tools and weapons. So the Bible doesn't tell us that. It's a speculation, hopefully a historically responsible one. Why in the world he would care about maintaining this relationship and protecting his asset. And so these five kings at some point, for some unknown reason, decide the time has come to cast off the yoke of Chedorlaomer's rule. They conspire together. They form a coalition of rebellion. And that is aggravating to Chedorlaomer. After 12 years, these five kings decide to join together and to rebel. But Chedorlaomer is not going to let his golden, or should we say copper goose, go without a fight. So he forges his own coalition. Five vassal kings attacking or rebelling against Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer picks up the phone and calls his buddies. And so it's two different coalitions, one of five kings and the other of four kings. One, a grassroots movement of liberation, and the other, a top-down movement of subjugation. And these four kings, this coalition, they using the most likely the Trans-Jordan Highway, they move the verses 3 and following. They move through a whole bunch of cities and nations that are very difficult to pronounce. But if you were to look at a map of the movement of these overlords, what you would see is them sweeping from the east to the west in sort of a clockwise motion around the bottom of the Dead Sea, down, it says, to the edge of the wilderness, and then up past Jerusalem towards Damascus. sort of a counterclockwise motion from 3 o'clock down to 6 up to 12. That's what you would see. And you might ask the question, why in the world do they circumvent Sodom and Gomorrah? Why don't they go straight for the jugular? Instead, they attack all of these subsidiary, smaller cities and kingdoms around their enemies, around these five vassal kings that are trying to throw off their yoke. It's as if someone were trying to get to Westminster or attack Jacksonville, they first stopped in Savannah. And then they went down to Brunswick, then to Hilliard, and then bypassed us for Orlando, swept back up to St. Augustine. You see what Chedorlaomer and this coalition of four kings is doing, don't you? They're picking off allies. They're taking out resources so that when the final attack is to be launched on Sodom and Gomorrah and those five kings, there's going to be no one to answer their calls for help. Chedorlaomer and those four kings are clearing the board. They're simplifying the battle. And they return to the Jordan River Valley, to the Valley of Sittim, that is the Salt Sea, that's the Jordan, the Dead Sea. The Salt Sea is the Dead Sea there at the bottom, southernmost point of the Jordan River. They return to do, as Dale Ralph Davis says, mop up Sodom and Gomorrah. And no sooner has that battle begun, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah with their men retreat in defeat. It's interesting, isn't it, that Moses only records the retreat of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their kings, their men. Is it possible that even among five pagan nations, that there are two kings and nations among those five that are especially cowardly, especially wicked, especially worthy of dishonor? It seems Genesis 19, read in conjunction with Genesis 14, would support such a position. The text tells us that some run, verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. In retreat, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their men run away. Some head to the hills, but some find themselves in these bitumen pits. You remember bitumen? We've heard it once before, haven't we? In the story of Noah. It was bitumen. One wonders if it was maybe some of these same bitumen pits that Noah gathered his sealant to waterproof his ark. It's that bitumen, is that that noxious odor you smell when a road is being paved. It's tar. And these kings, as they were leaving, it says, fell into these pits. I think a equally reasonable interpretation of this passage, that verb, to fall, could mean accidentally to stumble into and die, but it could also mean to lower oneself into, which seems reasonable because the king of Sodom isn't done yet in this passage. He returns to have a little conversation, perhaps after he's had a shower, to have a conversation with Abram at the end of the passage. Scripture doesn't mandate one position or the other, but I suspect they were hiding in these tar pits rather than accidentally. They're huge. It's really hard to miss them. I don't know how you would accidentally stumble into a huge bubbling tar pit. They might have been wicked, but they weren't stupid. Okay. With Sodom and Gomorrah exposed, her kings have fled in retreat. Her men have found themselves either in these tar pits or in the high countries. The city is left exposed and unprotected. Chedorlaomer and his four kings sweep into the city. They mop up, make quick work of it. They plunder the city with possessions and people, right? And one Lot, Abram's nephew, along with Lot's possessions. So we've seen what aggravated these kings. Their attack was swift and unchallenged. But in verses 13 and following, we see an avenger. An avenger rises in pursuit of Lot. Look at verse 13. A survivor, one who had escaped, came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the Oaks of Mamre, 30 miles south of Jerusalem, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, what does he do? What's Abram's posture? Would it have been fair for Abram to say to himself, He chose his bed. He can lie in it. Or is the saying, he made his bed, he can lie in it. Whichever. He chose. He could have gone and lived wherever he wanted. He could have called any people his own people. And he chose these wicked people. And so when bad things happen to these wicked people and this man chose to align himself with them, he's getting his just deserts. I think Abram could have said that. But is that what he says? No. Uncle Abram, when he hears the news, he dresses for war, doesn't he? And he summons his men. We begin to get a bit of a taste, don't we, of the size of Abram's estate. He calls not a militia of 20, but a fighting force of 318 men to answer the call and to go in pursuit of Lot. These men were trained for war. And Abram, who up until this point we thought was a morally compromised shepherd, proves to be a little bit more than that, doesn't he? He's a shepherd warrior. He leads his militia in hot pursuit of his nephew Lot. Text says they travel to Dan, verse 14, as far as Dan. Now Dan is the northernmost point in the Promised Land. It's about 100 miles, 110 miles to the north of Jerusalem. But that's not all. From Dan, he divides his forces by night and they pursue the enemy to Damascus, another 40 miles. This is not an easy campaign for Abram. This is not just ripping the band-aid off for Abram. No, this is a serious, costly military campaign. You try trekking 140 miles in armor. Serious, costly campaign. Under Abram's military genius, the 300 execute a nighttime raid and rescue Lot and all the spoils from Sodom. So what? Just a great sort of manly chest-beating story in the Bible about family fidelity and taking up for your own. No, I think far from it, my friends. For Abram teaches us something. He teaches us what it means to love sacrificially, doesn't he? Abram teaches us what it means to love sacrificially. It's easy to love someone that you believe is worthy, that you believe is deserving of that love. And by love, I mean love and serve. Not an affection, but a disposition of the will. It's also easy to love and serve someone when it costs you nothing. Right? Well, but how difficult is it to love someone that you believe to be unworthy and to love that unworthy person even when it hurts you, when it costs you? Is that what we see in the story of Abram's pursuit of Lot? Was Lot worthy of Abram's willingness to sacrifice himself, his time and his treasure, his own life and the lives of these 318 men? Was Lot worthy, potentially, of leaving 318 families with orphans and widows? Absolutely not. He was not worthy. What little we know of Lot leaves very little to commend his character to us. Lot was unworthy. And did this sacrifice cost Abram anything? Was it costly? Notice, Abram didn't do what David did in 2 Samuel. Send kings to go do his fighting for him. Abram dresses for war. Abram takes his sword out of the cupboard. Abram leads the charge. He's not asking his men to make any sort of sacrifice that he himself is not prepared to make, namely his own life to save the life of this unworthy, good-for-nothing nephew, Lot. Abram shows us that love, true sacrificial love, is costly and that it is demonstrated to the one that is undeserving. I wonder, when was the last time you served someone that you thought was undeserving? When was the last time you served someone and it really hurt? It was really costly. You gave up something precious to serve them. And I think the truth is, if we're being honest, it's really difficult to come up with examples of either one, let alone both together. We need more of this Abram-type love, don't we? We need more of this costly, selfless, sacrificial love. We need it in our marriages. We need it in our family relationships. We need it in our relationships with our neighbors and our co-workers and classmates. We need more of this kind of love, I think. But Abram shows us more than just how we ought to love one another, doesn't he? Abram shows us how we have been loved by Jesus Christ, our shepherd warrior. Genesis 14, my friends, is a picture of how you were saved. You believe it? Like the helpless prisoner of a despotic king, the Bible declares that we were once the slaves of sin and Satan. We sing it often, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sins is a slave to sin." You were slaves to sin and Satan. The worst part of that slavery is our sin blinded us to it. Our sin blinded us to it, so we had no perception of our own bondage. We were incapable of perceiving that our own slavery was actually sin and death. Rather, we felt it to be life and freedom. Oh, you better believe the person outside this church feels free in their sin. And they feel that their sin is a source of life and pleasure and happiness. That's the sickness of sin. That's how sin clouds the mind and infects the thinking so that you can't even recognize your own estate. And so, unbeknownst to us, enslaved to our sin and misery, we were being dragged away slowly and but surely, dragged away in the shackles of our sin to eternal damnation, though we were unable to perceive it. But as Lot looked behind him to see his uncle Abram riding hard after him, riding with cheeks flushed red, riding with fire in his eyes and a sword drawn, so too the Lord Jesus Christ pursued us while we were yet His enemies, that He might rescue us from our bondage and free us from our slavery. Yes, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of God's great rescue. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will set up over them one shepherd, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant shall be prince among them. They will no longer be a prey. Does Jesus save only those deserving of His salvation? No, certainly not. He came to save the wretched. You think about that word tonight. Wretched. Devoid of goodness. Empty of dignity. Filled with malice and envy. Boiling with hatred and bitterness. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. People who just can't figure it out. Who keep running back to their sin like the dog returning to his vomit. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. People that are untrustworthy. People that lie and cheat and take advantage of other people. People that are no good scoundrels. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. Was Jesus' love costly? Oh, so very costly. For while Abram was willing to die, he didn't have to. But for Jesus to save his lost sheep, he had to endure and extinguish the perfect and pure hatred of God for their sins. He had to become accursed. You know what that means? He had to become wretched. That means cut off from his Father, with whom for all eternity he had known nothing but perfect, blessed communion. And so that as Jesus is nailed to that cross, he becomes cursed. That means the embodiment of sin, which is why he cries out in that last hour, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because his Father was so disgusted at the sin, our sin, that had smeared across his sinless Son, that he had to turn his face away in disgust. No, for Jesus to save you, he had to become repugnant to his Father. He had to pour out his life unto death. Is that a costly sacrifice? Yes, one may die for one that they love, the scriptures tell us. But will a man die for his enemy? Will a man pay the ultimate cost for the least deserving? That's the rescue. And in just the moments we have remaining, we'll just consider the response. The so what? If that's true, if I believe that I was enslaved to my sin and the devil, but that Jesus died to set me free, so what? Great news. I'll take it. Oh, there's more. Verse 17. The battle was won. Lot and his family had been rescued. And they were on their way home. And they're passing through the valley of Shavah. That's right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Abram encounters two kings in that valley, doesn't he? Two kings. The first is the mysterious Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, we know his name, which means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And we know that he was the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem. Salem means peace. He's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. We also know he was a priest of God Most High. Somehow this Melchizedek's faith had been preserved, that he had held on to the true religion despite being submerged in a sea of paganism and idolatry. But he comes to the valley, this King of Righteousness and Peace, this priest of God Most High. He comes to the valley to meet Abram, who must have been tired beyond belief, and to meet his 300, to meet Lot, and all of the spoils, the people and the possessions that had been plundered from Sodom. And he comes with bread and wine. He comes to feed them with bread and wine. And not only feed them, but he comes to pour out a blessing upon them. He comes to not only feed and nourish their bodies, but he comes to nourish their souls. And this is the soul food that he gives to them. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So simple, but oh, so sweet, the blessing of Melchizedek. But then Abram encounters another king, very different king, not like Melchizedek. Verse 21. And then the king of Sodom appears. It's interesting to note, nowhere does the king of Sodom say thank you to Abram. Hey, thank you for sacrificing your time, your treasure, your life, the lives of these 318, to go and clean up my mess that I ran away from like a coward to hide in some tar pit. Thank you. Thank you for returning all of these people and saving them alive with their possessions so that my city might actually be able to limp along even in its despicable depravity. Thank you. There's no thank you. He cuts right to the chase. He wants to make Abram a deal, doesn't he? He wants to make Abram an offer that he can't refuse. He wants to pay Abram with the plunder that he recovered. Look there at verse 21, forgive me. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Sound fair? Sound good? My friends, see through the gesture to the intent of this man that the scriptures call most wicked. See the desire to control in his heart. See the talons of covetous possessiveness spring forth. He wants to pay Abram. Rather, he wants to buy Abram, doesn't he? This king was hiding in a tar pit. Now he wants to claim some ownership over the victory. He wants to buy Abram and make Abram his servant. But consider as we close Abram's two responses to these two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. For Abram teaches us the proper response to the saving grace of God. As he had to choose between these two kings, so too you must choose, Christian, between Salem and Sodom. You must choose between subjection to the Lord or subjection to the world. You must choose between the blessings that the Lord offers you or the blessings that the world offers you. I imagine that Abram's experience here in the valley with the king of Sodom was probably fairly similar to Jesus' experience with the devil on that mountain peak in the wilderness temptation. The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you. They can be yours. If you will fall down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? Be gone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve only. Notice Abram's Christ-like response to the king of Sodom. Even with the words, it seems, of Melchizedek fresh in his heart, he responds, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing. You can't buy me, O king of Sodom. You can't buy my ultimate allegiance. For I belong to another. I have been purchased by another. And my allegiance is to him and to him alone. And who is that? Abram's been bought by the king of righteousness. The king of peace. The one who comes to feed him with bread and wine and to bless his soul in the name of the living God. As Abram dedicated a tenth to Melchizedek, so the Christian's response to God's gospel can only be a total surrender and a dedication of themselves to the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we could never thank you enough. Can never praise you enough, for you rescued us. Lord, while we were being dragged away, slaves to our own sins, unaware of our own peril, you pursued us. You pursued us with drawn sword and fire in your eyes. You pursued us to save us, and you were willing to lay down your own life as a ransom that we might be free. That the shackles of sin might be burst and broken from us. And so that we would not be the slaves of sin anymore, but the slaves of righteousness. Father, we pray that our response would be like Abram. Our response would be like Jesus. That when faced on a daily basis between Sodom or Salem, king of evil or the king of righteousness and peace, Father, that we would choose Christ. Father, when flesh whispers, calls us into sexual sin, that we would choose Christ. When we experience opportunities to steal, even opportunities that we know we could get away with, that we could steal and never be caught. Everybody else is doing it. Father, would we choose Christ? When faced with the decision between Christian discipline or the slothfulness of our own flesh, would we choose Christ, Salem over Sodom? When faced with the choice of a response in anger or a cool word that turns away wrath, would we choose Salem? Help us, Lord. Help us to choose Salem for your glory in light of this great and glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.